What would it have been like to have a conversation with Jesus? Or even now, sitting here 2,000 years after he lived, died, and rose again and ascended to the right hand of God the Father in heaven. What would it be like to sit across the table from the Son of God, fully man, who's descended to earth and have a conversation with him? I trust that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, the first thing you would say is, "Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for what you did for me, coming to earth and living the life that I couldn't live and taking the penalty on yourself for my sins." I trust that that would be the first thing that many of us would say. Others of us may say something like, "Jesus, I'm really discouraged with the first part of how my life has gone. I don't understand why certain things have happened to me that have happened. And would you please, in some way, because you are God, ensure that the second part of my life doesn't go this way?" There are lots of things that we would say to Jesus. There are lots of conversations we would want to have. There are lots of things that we would want to take before him and ask him what he thinks about this or that. Now, we know that we can have a conversation with God right now, as we've done several times this morning, through prayer. But it's a little bit different looking at the story that we see today, this historical account of a conversation between Jesus and a man named Nicodemus. What we saw last week in John chapter 2, how Jesus came into the temple, into Jerusalem for the Passover feast, cleansed the temple of all the money changers and those seeking to make a profit, and then predicting his death in the next part, and then evaluating human faith in verses 23 through 25, really does serve to set up what we see here in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. This is one of the most powerful stories that we have in all of Scripture. And so let's go ahead and read it in John chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. The Apostle John writes this: "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can these things be?' Jesus answered him, 'Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." What a story. What a conversation. What a passage of Scripture. And I want us to look at this passage in two parts. I want you to see the origin of saving faith, of really what it means to be saved by God in verses 1 through 8. And then I want you to see the object of saving faith in verses 9 through 15, the origin of saving faith and the object of saving faith. Look back at verse 1. That's where we're introduced to this man, this character, Nicodemus. He was a man of the Pharisees, and his name was Nicodemus, and he was also a ruler of the Jews. So who is this man, Nicodemus, who approaches Jesus at night and has a conversation with him? Well, he was a Pharisee. He was a part of a group of people that were very serious about keeping the Mosaic Law. They had also added traditions to this keeping of the Mosaic Law, but they were extremely zealous for the traditions of their forefathers. They were zealous about keeping the law. They were zealous about leading others to do the same. He was one of the religious leaders in this day in the nation of Israel. But he's also a ruler of the Jews. So he's not just a religious figure. He has some power. He has some influence. People would have known who Nicodemus was. And he's also from a single religious, powerful family in Jerusalem. This guy is a celebrity of sorts in Jerusalem, among the religious elite and amongst the people as well. He was well known for what he had done and what he had said and his character. He had wealth, he had influence, and he seemed to have everything you could possibly want in first century Israel. He seemed to have it all. He is the ideal representative of the Jews to approach the ideal representative of God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Think about if Elon Musk was a very sought-after religious figure. He's wealthy, he's influential, he's got his hands in government. This is what the type of person Nicodemus would have been like. Maybe not the wealth to the same extent, but he was well-known. He was well-respected in this day and age. And he comes to Jesus at night and says this to him. He says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Now, why did he come to Jesus at night? Well, why did he choose the nighttime to come and approach Jesus and have this conversation and make that statement to him? Maybe it's because he didn't want to be seen. Maybe it's because that's when the religious elites of the day would have conversations about Scripture and debate one another. We don't know. But the point isn't necessarily that he came at night. The point is that he came at all. He's coming to Jesus to evaluate him, to look at him, and to say this to Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He wanted to take a look at Jesus for himself. There's no doubt that at this time, he had heard about what Jesus did in the temple. He had heard about what Jesus had said about destroying this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. He had heard about Jesus saying that he knows what is in man and that he evaluated saving faith. He would have known all of these things. He would have known all the claims about Jesus. But he comes to Jesus and takes a long look at him. But look at what he says again. "We know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." He's making a general statement there. He's not confirming that Jesus is who we've already seen he is in the Gospel of John. He's not affirming that he's the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. But he's asking Jesus and implying, "We know that you're not from this world." He knows that these signs are a reason to believe that. But look at what Jesus says to him. Jesus doesn't necessarily respond to his implied question about who he is. He responds and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." What kind of response is that to what Nicodemus is saying? Jesus is turning the conversation where he wants it turned. Jesus is making the conversation about what he wants it to be about. And what he's saying here would have been an unexpected response to Nicodemus. It wouldn't have been what he thought Jesus would say. Jesus says something different. Jesus looks at Nicodemus straight in the eyes at night during this conversation and says, "If you want to enter the kingdom of God, you must be born again." Now, for those of us, many of us in this room have grown up in church. You were saved later in life, or maybe you're not saved, but you've heard about this conversation. This doesn't sound that strange because we're so desensitized to it. We hear, "You must be born again," and you're like, "Yep, that's Nicodemus. That's John chapter 3. But to Nicodemus himself, this would have been different. Because the predominant thought at this time is that if you were morally a good-ish person, And if you were Jewish and if you did the right things, you would be a part of the kingdom of God, unless you abandoned Judaism altogether or you were a horrible criminal. That was the predominant thought of the day. So being told by Jesus to Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you can't see the kingdom of God, would not have made any sense to this man. He would have been confused. He would have been confused exactly like he shows us in verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" We see that in verse 4, and we see that in verse 9 as well. He's confused. But what does it mean to be born again? Because if that's the only way that anyone anywhere can enter the kingdom of God, it's important that you and I have a definition of what that means. Another term for what Jesus is talking about here is regeneration or the new birth. Regeneration or the new birth. And J.I. Packer describes it this way. He says, regeneration is when God renovates the heart by implanting a new principle of desire, purpose, and action that finds expression in positive response to the gospel and its Christ. That's what it means to be born again. When you are born again of God, that works itself out in your life. If you have responded in a saving way to the gospel of Jesus Christ, that's how you know you've been born again. And it's a work of God. Regeneration is the act of God which He gives eternal life to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and gives them the right to become His children. It's what we heard about in John chapter 1. It's when God makes a sinner alive. And Jesus here, what He's saying to Nicodemus is you need something you can't do for yourself. You need God to do something in your life. And that would have been completely countercultural to everything He thought. Keep the rules, do the right thing, be a good person, and then you'll be good before God. Jesus is saying, no, Nicodemus, you need something outside of yourself. You need something different. You need God to do a work in your life. And that's why Jesus, or Nicodemus, was confused. He doesn't understand how a man can be born when he is old. He doesn't understand how a man can enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born. And this is exactly what Jesus reemphasizes in verse 5. Look at what He says. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's referring to the same reality that He talked about in verse 3. Spiritual new birth. Spiritual new birth. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, of God. He's describing spiritual new birth. He's not referring here to physical birth. And he's not referring to Christian baptism either. Baptism, as we know it today, had not yet been established at this time. And if he was talking about baptism, wouldn't you think that as this conversation goes on and on again, that he would have mentioned that again? There's a longer conversation there, but that's not what he's talking about. He's referring to Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. Listen to what God says there. God says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. The water there that he's talking about speaks of cleansing from sin. And the impartment of the Spirit to you is talking about spiritual transformation. What Jesus is talking about here in John chapter 3 is this promised work of God whereby He washes away our sin and our guilt and replaces our spiritually dead heart with a spiritually alive heart that loves Him. That's what He's talking about. But look at what Jesus continues by saying. He says, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. What he's communicating here when he says this is that human birth produces humans who belong to the human race, but not necessarily to the children of God. Only the Spirit of God produces children of God. Those who are born again are those who believe and who trust in Jesus Christ and are made children of God and are adopted into God's family. So what does this mean for you? What does this mean for me? What does this mean for everyone everywhere? This reality of what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus is a direct affront to the way that we like to think about ourselves. We like to think about ourselves as morally neutral people. But what Jesus is saying here to Nicodemus is that you can't do enough to enter the kingdom of God. There's no amount of works you can do on your own to be good enough before God. What does David say in Psalm 51:5? In sin did my mother conceive me. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. Humans are not morally neutral in our nature. We are sinners by nature and by choice. That speaks to our deepest part of our being. We don't like to hear that. That makes me uncomfortable. I'm assuming that probably makes some of you uncomfortable as well, because that causes for you to reckon with the reality that you're not good by nature. Romans 3, verses 10 through 14, quoting Psalm 14, says, "There is no one good, no, not one." That's why we need to be born again or be born from above. If you turn on the TV today and watch a sporting event, which is mostly what I like to watch, or a TV show or whatnot, you'll see a lot of commercials for medicine that promises to make you better. That promises an intended outcome if you take it. And some of them do great work. I'm not a medical doctor. I'm no expert. But what the gospel is here is not merely a pill or a medicine that you take to make yourself better. It's a resuscitation. You're spiritually dead and God comes in and transforms your heart and makes you alive together with Christ because of the great mercy with which He loved us. That's what Jesus is talking about here, the miracle of the new birth. We are in need of being born again. Friends, the origin of saving faith is realizing that we cannot save ourselves. We don't have anything to bring to the table. The origin of saving faith is of God, and it starts with God choosing to save us and sending Jesus Christ into this world to accomplish His work on our behalf, something that we could never do in and of ourselves. But the conversation continues. We've seen the origin of saving faith, where true, legitimate saving faith begins, and that's with God. And now we're going to see the object of saving faith in verses 9 through 15. Look at what he says. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Nicodemus says in verse 9, "How can these things be?" Again, he still doesn't understand. And then in verse 10, Jesus responds, "Are you the teacher? The teacher, the guy, the religious expert in Israel, and you don't understand what I'm saying?" What Jesus is saying here is that he, of anyone in Israel, should have understood what he was saying. He knew the Old Testament better than anyone. He understood the traditions of his fathers. He should have, if anyone could have, understood what Jesus was saying. He has the Messiah, the promised Messiah from Genesis 3:15 sitting right in front of him, and he's missing it. He must be born again. So Jesus is telling him. He should have, if anyone could have, understood what Jesus was saying. But it's not only Nicodemus that's missing what Jesus is saying. Look back at verse 11. Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. What we see, the you there at the beginning of verse 11, that's plural. Jesus comes, if you look back at verse 2, this man came to Jesus at night and said to him, we know. It's plural. He's trying to tell Nicodemus that you don't understand and neither do the people that are also along with you in what you were saying to me, that I'm a teacher come from God, that I do signs, but I'm not actually anything particular. Jesus is saying that not only Nicodemus, but all the Jewish leadership and many Jewish people as well are not accepting the testimony that he has given. And they're not accepting the testimony of John the Baptist, and they're not accepting the testimony of his disciples. But look at verse 12. Look at what Jesus says. If I have told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Intellectually, he acknowledged that Jesus was somewhat important. He acknowledged, along with so many other people, that Jesus was different. But he was unwilling at this time to accept him as God himself. And he was unwilling, as so many still are, to think of themselves as helpless sinners. He was unwilling to do that. He was so impressed with himself and his religious accolades that he did not have an accurate view of himself. But what gives Jesus the right to say the things that he's saying? What gives Jesus the right to communicate the things that he's communicating? Verse 13, no one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Jesus alone has the authority to speak about the things he's speaking about because he came from heaven. He is speaking about these things because he came from heaven. He's speaking about spiritual things because he has the right to do so, because that's where he came from. He came from heaven, descended to earth, and took on human flesh. Now at this point, Nicodemus is probably just sitting there. If you've seen that meme of that guy just, you know, smiling and have all those question marks around him, he doesn't understand what's going on. He's like, I don't see what's happening. I am so lost in this conversation that I need help, that I don't understand what's happening now. At this point, Nicodemus most likely, I would be thinking, well, this Jesus guy, he's actually pretty smart. He knows his stuff. He's different. And then Jesus in verses 14 and 15 says something incredible. Look at verse 14. What Jesus says, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Think about what we just read in Numbers earlier. Some of you probably thought, why is he choosing to read this story? Honestly, that story sounds like my worst nightmare, to be completely honest with you. It sounds like something out of an Indiana Jones movie. Having snakes all around, being bitten by these snakes, what's happening? Well, the people had been complaining. They were saying, well, why can't we just go back to Egypt? They didn't like the manna they were being given in the wilderness. And God responds by judging them. He sends poisonous snakes into their midst, and many of the people were bit, and they ended up dying. It was God's judgment against his people for their complaining. But because of what happened, because of this unique situation, people repented. And Moses prayed for them, and God told Moses to make a bronze serpent so that if anyone who had been bitten looked at it, they would be healed. Judgment and mercy at the same time. So why is Jesus alluding to Numbers 21 in what he's saying here? He's saying that he will be lifted up. He's referring to his crucifixion on the cross. And he's saying that all who look to him, that all who believe in him, that all who've been born from above and have been born again by the Spirit of God will look to him and place their trust in him and be saved from the wrath of God that they deserve. Jesus took upon sin on the cross so that all who look to him in a saving way would be reconciled to God, not based on what they bring, but based on what he has done for them. The bronze serpent solved a physical problem. Jesus solves a spiritual problem. Jesus does something that only he can do because of only he went to the cross as a sinless substitute for sinners. And he's saying, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What a statement that Jesus is making. What a statement that Jesus is saying. What an invitation that Jesus is giving. You see, verse 15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. How do you have eternal life in Jesus? How are you reconciled to God? Is it through your works? No. Is it through the family that you were born into? No. Is it by church attendance? No. Is it by all the good works that you do? No. Is it by how much money you give? No. We could go on and on and on and on and on again. It is by believing in the Son of God and what he has done for you that you are reconciled before God. That's it. And that's what Jesus wants you to understand. And even as we see here in John chapter 3, we're going to see Nicodemus in John chapter 19. You know what happens in John chapter 19? Nicodemus publicly identifies with Jesus. He helps bury Jesus. At this time, he had not been born again. At this time, he had not believed in a saving way in the Son of God. But at that time, he did and was reconciled to God. Why? Because of his status? Because of his credentials? Because of all the good things that he did? Because he kept the law perfectly? No. It's because he looked to Jesus and staked his eternity on him and what he had done. I've told you before about my admiration for a man by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He was a preacher in London in the 20th century, during World War II, and after as well, preached through numerous books of the Bible, and just loved Scripture, and just studied Scripture relentlessly, and it was his burden and passion of his life to share that with people. But what a lot of people don't know about him and about his wife is that his wife actually did not come to saving faith until several years into his ministry. She had not been born again. She grew up and she thought she had trusted in Christ from an early age, but she had not yet seen and savored Jesus Christ as her Savior. And it's just an amazing story to read in her biography of how she realized she was not yet born again. How she had said all the right things, how she had spoken all the right things, how she had seemingly did all the right things, but yet she had not been born again. Friends, being born again is what we all need, but only what God can do. That's what Jesus is telling us here. You must be born again, and you must believe in Jesus Christ. That is how you are reconciled to God through faith in him. And it's the only way to be reconciled to God. That's what the Bible teaches. John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through this is a conversation for the ages, a conversation that we've really only scratched the surface of. But what this text is telling us, what Jesus wants us to know, is that saving faith is given by God and looks to Jesus Christ. That's what this passage is telling us. Saving faith is given by God and looks to Jesus Christ. So how do you know if you're saved? How do you know if you've been born again? Have you turned from your sin? Have you repented of it and trusted in Jesus Christ? And friends, the gospel is not only the message for the unbeliever. The gospel is the message for you if you're a believer. If you ever get tired of hearing the gospel of grace, of what God has done for you, go to him in prayer and ask him to whet the appetite of your heart for this message. Why do I preach it every week? Why do we consider it every single week? Because without it, we have no hope. There is one gospel, and it's on this hope that we stand and rest our eternity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning. Thank you for John chapter 3. Thank you for the truths that we've seen contained within it. And thank you for sending your Son to die on the cross for our sins. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone here that does not know you in a saving way, that they would look to Jesus this morning, that they would turn from their sin, and that they would be born again to a living hope. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.